brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
This is class 6 of 10. We're making our way through these issues of the Bible as God's authority. And I'm really trying to kind of give, we're going to do a little bit of summary of the first 5 lessons and how they fit together, and then a little bit of where we're going. All as we start off today, trying to see how it fits together. And I wanted to make some comments on that. I'm trying to sort of cover one major topic each lesson. So we talked about, if you remember our very first lesson, we talked about general revelation, that God has made himself known and has revealed himself in ways that is available to all people in all places and all times. And what we mean by that primarily is creation, that someone, any part of the world, you can see a sunrise and you can see a sunset and you can say to yourself, I didn't do that. That wasn't my creation. And that's bigger than me. I couldn't have done that on my own, or my family or this country or whatever couldn't do that. And so God has revealed himself generally, and that was lesson 1. And then God has revealed himself specially, special revelation. We'll talk more about that in a moment, lesson 2. And then the issue of inspiration and so on. Understand that, well, it's nice to study things sort of one at a time in the process of learning. Everything fits together. So nothing is as separate as it's been presented. Everything is very interconnected. And so I want to spend a little bit of time as we get on to what we want to talk about today is really the question of, is the Bible true? Is to do some synthesizing of the first 5 lessons so you see how they're all woven together. And that's really the idea, weaving together threads of faith and practice. And so even in the little logo there, you have this cloth, which represents our lives, not perfect, a little bit tattered on the edges and so on. But our faith and our practice is the weaving together of that which we believe and that which we are taught through God's word, and then into the practice of practicing it out. And we're all a work in progress. And so we started from the very beginning talking about the fact that we're not talking about a black and white question of are we not saved or are we saved, but much more the Bible's addressing issues of growing and developing and perfecting in righteousness, those types of ideas. And so that's what we're about, is strengthening and growing, and part of this is the idea of discipleship and moving forward and so on. That's what we're trying to piece together here and put together in relation to God's word. So, need to just grab a breath there. We are going to begin, let me begin by sort of going back to the beginning, and I'm gonna try and put together some things. I'm gonna take you on a little bit of an adventure. And at least in your mind, we're not going anywhere. Although it'll be fun, but nonetheless, I want you to think through some things with me as we kind of put this together. So we began with understanding that God exists long before anything else. If you remember, we started just before Genesis 1:1, and that's that God exists, and that as in his triune nature, as Father, Son, and Spirit, he is perfectly complete, perfectly whole, not lacking in anything. So when God creates, the creation has no effect on him. And all we mean by that is that should the whole earth go to nuclear war and blow up, let's say that would happen, it didn't get God, right? God is not impacted by creation. Now, creation does affect him in the sense that when we sin, it grieves him. I mean, there are effects that we have on God. And so God is not ambivalent to creation, but there's just no dependency on it. That's what we're trying to understand, that he is not more glorified because of creation rather than before there was creation, then he wasn't glorified enough. His glory was complete, his knowledge was complete, everything was complete, his joy, his fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit, and so on. And yet he chooses to create. We call that the first act of grace, that God would do anything, doesn't need to, but chooses to, wants to, creates very special creation, especially because he takes one particular group of creatures and does that group in his own image, and that's, of course, us. We bear the image of God. So he creates. That's the first act of grace, and then the second act is that he chooses not to be silent. He chooses to interact with his creation, and that's really where we start the ball rolling, that he reveals himself, and that'll move us into he reveals himself in his word. So we have a God who creates, we have a God who then reveals himself, and we go through all these types of revelation. And if you remember, we talked about general revelation, this idea that creation speaks to the fact that there is a creator, that there is a God, and that he is eternal in power, and so on. But creation itself, a sunset, a sunrise, a waterfall, a time at a beach, on a looking at the ocean, and so on, while it can be moving and powerful, doesn't give us enough information about God. It does show that God did these things, but it doesn't give us the details. You can't look at a waterfall and know that God sent his son to die for us, right? And so God also not only reveals himself generally, but then specially. And so we looked at a variety of things, and the Bible records a bunch of different things that God does. He reveals himself by simply showing up, and we used an illustration of Abraham, and God appears to Abraham in some kind of a physical form. Abraham sees him and interacts with him and talks with him and so on. Obviously, God shows up in some kind of a physical form for Adam and Eve in the garden, and they interact with him, and so he can do that, although that's rare. He reveals himself. Isaiah sees God, and yet it's some kind of a visionary experience, and so God can reveal himself through visions. You can also have visions and dreams that are God sent, something like Cornelius and Peter. Both of them have a vision or a dream that God has sent. But those visions, those dreams, God doesn't actually make an appearance in them. There's sort of different, slightly different, and so on. But God can reveal himself in dreams and visions and theophanies, which is a physical appearance of God, or Christophanies, the physical appearance of Christ, what we call Christ in the Old Testament, Christophanies. We see God in his acts, that God can do things, that he reveals himself in the acts that he does. And then ultimately we see that God reveals himself through human mediation, that God raises up prophets and apostles. So I want you to think about this with me. This is a little crazy, but just join me on this. You weren't expecting any less. I want you to imagine we live 1,500 years before Christ. Okay, so this is 1,500 BC. We're roughly 2,000 years after Christ, so this is 3,500 years ago. Okay, 3,500 years ago, we live in the Arabian Peninsula. Today, that's Saudi Arabia, but back in the day, let's just call it the Arabian Peninsula. We live there with our families, kind of adventurers. We love to be outdoors. We're kind of outdoorsy type people. We have a couple weeks of vacation, and so we're going to go on a little hike with our families up to the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula to the Red Sea. Just hang out there. There's some mountains there. It's a very pretty country. We're going to travel there and go. And so we go up there with our families, and we're hiking and traveling and so on. We've got all the necessary things that we need and gear. We probably have a couple camels, who knows. And we're making our way up there. And we get to this point, this lookout, where we can look down on the Red Sea. And we see something in the distance. And we're stopping for lunch and going to make kind of camp there. And we're stopping, we're looking. We see this group of people traveling quite quickly, although it's a large group, so it's not that quick, but quite quick. And they're coming up to the Red Sea here, kind of wondering where they're going to go, but they're coming up there, and then further in the distance behind them, you see another cloud of something. You can't really tell at this point what that is, and as we kind of watch up from the mountaintop where we're looking and eating our lunch, we're looking down, and we see that cloud, and the second cloud coming closer and closer, or faster and faster, coming to the approach of the first cloud. The first cloud kind of gets to the Red Sea, and we can kind of see it's a whole group of people there down by the Red Sea, and we're up there having our lunch, looking down. And so then we see that somehow a cloud descends that separates the first group from the second group. And as the second group gets closer, we can see it's chariots. It's an army. And so we've got this first group of people. They're at the Red Sea, and there's a cloud separating them. But from our vantage point, we can see behind that there's the army coming. And so we see the guy at the front of the first group, he's got a staff, and he goes right to the Red Sea, and he holds out his staff, and I mean, you can't believe it, but the water separates, and so that first group starts to walk on through the. We're just eating our lunch. I mean, we got lemonade, we got turkey and ham and whatever it is that you like for your lunch, and we're eating our lunch. We're just watching this happen, Sure enough, that first group gets all the way through and that cloud lifts, and the second group, the soldiers, the chariots, the army, they see what happened and they start racing through as well. And they get that, the Red Sea is so big at this point, they get the whole army literally into this chasm with the Red Sea being opened up, and all of a sudden the Red Sea closes. As a matter of fact, we notice that leader guy, he's on the other side and he's lifted his stick and he's sort of taken it away and the Red Sea closes. And without God telling us what just happened, we are an eyewitness to an act of God, right? We just saw God act. As a matter of fact, to use biblical language, we just saw God save his people, right? That's what it is. God opening the Red Sea is saving his people from Egypt, and he's about to take them to the promised land. We are eyewitnesses of that. We have no idea what we just saw, right? We're just having a picnic on the mountaintop, looking down at the Red Sea, and all this action coming. And the only way we know what happened is for words to be spoken that actually explain to us, this is what that event meant. Words from God directly, or words from whoever God has ordained to speak and or write those words. God makes himself known in all sorts of ways, in visions and dreams and acts and so on and so forth, but only if someone uses words, either God himself or a God-appointed prophet or an apostle to explain to us what happens. Jump forward about 1,550 years. We're now roughly 1,530 years, let's say it that way. We're about 30 AD, okay? And we live in Asia Minor, okay, modern-day Turkey. We live in Turkey. We're Roman, in the Roman Empire. We live there. We're merchants. We're busy in our business selling and stuff. And let's say it's linens, it's cloth, that we're sellers of cloth. And so we travel quite a bit to sell our goods and so on, always looking for a place where people are gathering because that's the best place to sell lots of cloth. And so we're aware that down in Jerusalem every year there's a Passover event. And so we make our way from Turkey, from Asia Minor, down to Jerusalem to the Passover because we know everyone comes in from everywhere for the Passover and we want to go and peddle our goods there. We don't really know anything about the Jews and who they are and what they believe, but we go there and we bring our goods and we go as a whole family and we load up our goods that we can sell them. We're down there at the Passover and we're marketing our goods and sales are good and everything looks good. And we make our way a little bit out of the walls of the city and we see on a hill that the Romans are killing three men on crosses. And we kind of watch for a little bit. I mean, we're Roman in the Roman Empire, and so we've seen this before, and you know, it's always kind of hard to watch, but obviously something's going on, and so they're killing them and they're dying on those crosses, and you see the middle guy, you know, yelling out, "It is finished," and he dies. He actually dies before the other two. As a matter of fact, what's odd is that the whole thing got dark right in the middle of the afternoon for 3 hours. That it was dark when it should have been light, and you're watching this thing, and I mean, we don't know what's going on. He yells, "It is finished." We have no idea what it is, do we? In other words, you can be an eyewitness to the actual crucifixion of Christ, or you could even see him resurrect 3 days later, but without God explaining what's going on, the story doesn't make sense, even though you're an eyewitness to it. You don't know that in the middle is God's Son, unless God tells you. And so what we are seeing is that however God chooses to reveal himself, he shows up, he acts like he does in parting the Red Sea, or like he does in seeing that his son is crucified for the sin of humanity, whether it's a vision or a dream, unless there are words, either by God speaking himself or by an appointed human mediator, a prophet or an apostle, we actually have no idea what God means or what's God doing unless God tells us. Does that make sense? So when we say God is not silent, what we mean by that is that God is revealing himself, and implied in that is and explaining it. And so an act of God or a dream from God or a visit from God or a vision from God without an explanation from God doesn't tell us anything. God explains himself so that we know that the guy on the cross in the middle is actually dying for our sins, is actually worthy to be the lamb that was slain for all. And so when we talk about God reveals himself, he reveals himself in a way that we can then come to understand and we can have a joint understanding. It isn't a, well, some guys approach the Red Sea that God was doing this. Excuse me, other people look at the cross and maybe God was doing that. And we can all interpret events differently. If you wonder about that, just listen to sports. Okay? So whether the Cowboys win or lose, you will have all sorts of interpretations of what happened. Well, they did this really well, or the other team didn't do that very well, and it's the only reason this happened or that, and all sorts of interpretations, none of them authoritative, right? And there isn't one answer as to what exactly happened. You can be an eyewitness of the event, but unless you have an accurate and truthful explanation of event, especially if the event is being controlled by God, like the Red Sea, like the crucifixion, like Jesus walking on water, like Daniel in the lion's den, or David and Goliath, or a thousand other stories that occur in the Bible, that God then lets what he's doing be known so that we have the ability to understand that God is actually revealing something ultimately about himself. Does that make sense? So when we talk about the Bible is inspired, inspiration, our third lesson together, we're recognizing that it originates with God. That's what we talked about. It is God-breathed. That Genesis is God-breathed, and Malachi is God-breathed, and Matthew is God-breathed, and Revelation is ultimately God-breathed. It all originates with God, and so God is choosing to explain something to us in the only way we can understand it. Can God act? Absolutely. What does God's acts require? Explanation. Words. God needs to speak, or he needs to have an appointed prophet or apostle to speak so that we can get the act right. How many people saw the movie, forgot the name here, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson? How many have seen that? Okay, most people have seen that. Okay, whether it's exactly accurate or not, there's lots of accuracy in there, okay? It's probably not perfect, and you could, well, not this, and maybe not that, and this a little bit different, and so on, but you get the basic idea. It's more or less telling the story of those last few hours of Christ and how difficult and gruesome and barbaric the whole thing was, and maybe it's overdone or maybe it's underdone, depending on how you read Roman history, and so I don't exactly know, but the movie more or less tells the story. So how come everyone who saw it doesn't get saved? Because it needs an explanation, right? I mean, there he is, dying on the cross, but without the explanation of someone saying why, all we have is eyewitness to an event, or an event being recreated or retold through the form of a modern movie. And so God always reveals himself in a way that is knowable, in a way that is definable, in a way that we cannot fudge as to what exactly is going on. Did we see God work on September 11th, 2001? Did we see God work here in this country, New York City, Washington, D.C.? Yeah. But if you go back and revisit that date, you have a lot of people saying a lot of things. God's judging America. You hear that one? God's saving America. Could have been so much worse, had this and that and all the, and this timing been slightly different than that would have. And look at how God protected. You have people saying God protected. You have people seeing God judge, right? You have all sorts of opinions coming from the church. Which one's right? Only the opinion that God would provide himself. Nothing wrong with interpreting and trying to understand the events and how they unfolded and so on. But you understand, that's the trouble, is you're going to get different people saying different things, and we don't have any defining authority as to how to understand that event other than other events that God has revealed himself in and given very clear direction. So number one, we know that God was sovereign through the whole day. Nothing caught him off guard. Nothing surprised him. He didn't lose control. It wasn't an accidental miss on him. He was taking care of things seven galaxies away, and he just just slipped his mind on what was going, you know, none of that happened. But all that to say is God's word ends up to be the inspired word, the truthful word, the God-breathed word, is the only thing that we have that is of any reliability in our lives. In other words, God's word is far more valuable than my word, of course, but God's word is actually far more valuable than your words, than your thoughts about where we came from and what might have brought us here and what's our purpose in life. None of those things that we have from our perspective are of the eternal nature of the very one who created us. And so as we study God's word, as Christians, as believers, we are coming to see that the inspired word of God and the words, which words are going to get put together into scripture. Remember, we use that word canon, which books measure up that idea, that it's the ones that God appointed. It's the ones where God is speaking and people are writing. It's the ones that are true and the ones that are authoritative. And last week we looked at that issue of authority, and God is revealing himself here. Just a quick summary from last week. How's the Bible authoritative? We talked about all these things. God acts with authority, like he does things like he says, let there be light, and then there's light. And so what was the power there? His words, right? God is speaking the world into existence, creation into existence. God declares his authority. He displays his authority. His character displays his authority. Scripture claims to be authoritative. Jesus sees the scriptures authoritative or treats the scriptures as authoritative. All those are summaries of what's going on. So when we talk about God's word, what we're talking about is God is revealing himself, and he has done it in the way that we can be assured it's of him, it's from him, that it's true, and in all of that, it's what gives us this issue of authority. It's what has the power, and if we're careful to think about this, it's the only thing that we can be accurate and precise about. We don't know how to interpret the events of history and be, even as believers, and be unanimous on exactly what is going on. We're eyewitnesses. We, all of us here, lived through September 11th. But yet, even that, without God speaking, still leaves us with differing interpretations. And of course, what was God judging? Well, you could talk about that, because God is judging at all times in a variety of ways. Was that a specific act of his judgment? Well, that becomes more problematic depending on what we mean and how we're saying that. And was God merciful? Well, absolutely. We see God's mercy in a variety of ways there. And yet, of course, there was an awful event and a lot of people lost their lives. And so it is God's word. It is when God reveals himself to his creation, it is under that special revelation when he uses words to explain himself that we can be absolutely sure of what's going on. Otherwise, it's just a picnic on a mountain in front of the Red Sea. Or it's just a visit from Asia Minor to Jerusalem, and you see three guys dying on a cross. But when God reveals himself, it becomes the only thing that we can be absolutely sure of or absolutely true of. So the Christian view of Scripture is always going to be, or the Christian view of God's word is going to always be this idea that this is the one thing that we can be absolutely certain of, because it is from the Creator to the creation, and it is absolutely otherworldly, or, to use Paul's words, God-breathed, right? It's originated from God. It comes from outside of creation, and it is an explanation of creation. So Genesis 1, what are we to learn from Genesis 1? God created it. Well, and then we debate. Well, is a day really a day? Is it actually 24 hours, or is it an ice age, or how long could it be, and so on and so forth. And we do all sorts of things with the only thing that is actually precisely true about what happened. None of us were there. And so none of us are eyewitnesses. And so that's going to become a little bit of an issue as we move forward, this issue of eyewitness. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. So that's where we're trying to go, is we're trying to come to see the Bible in Christian terms. And probably at some point in this class, you're going to get a little bit uncomfortable because we're going to start to challenge some of the ways that our world, our culture today, sees authority versus the way the Bible sees authority. It's okay if you get uncomfortable. We just need to think these things through and think through what is the Bible teaching, what's a Christian understanding of the issue of authority and ultimately of truth. So our question for today is the Bible true? We've already established that there's general revelation, we've established special revelation, we've established inspiration, we've established this issue of canon, which books measure up. Last week we talked about authority, and now we're going to talk about is the Bible true? Very simply, if you need to go, if you want to catch up with the game, yes, okay? Yes, it's true, and the rest is just an explanation. So if you're just looking for the answer, it's yes, you're good to go. Catch the second half, whatever they need to do. Turn with your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going back to our same passage on inspiration that we began with. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turned all the way there to only find I bookmarked it. So good thing I thought that through. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul is writing, and Paul is probably writing the last letter in his life, 2 Timothy. This is probably right near the end. Timothy, again, is this young pastor that he's been discipling, a protege of sorts, and he's in one sense passing on the torch as he's coming to the end, and Timothy still has life to live in after Paul is gone. At least that's as we understand it. And so Paul is writing. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3. And the whole point is we're going to get to our passage. Excuse me, in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, there it is. But I want you to see the context in which Paul is writing to Timothy and revealing this. Now, I already said that poorly because, of course, what Paul is writing is God-breathed. So God is breathing, or the Holy Spirit is moving Paul to write in this way because Paul is dealing with a very specific issue, and I want you to follow the issue as we go through the context of the passage. So Paul to Timothy, this is his second letter, the third chapter in verse 1. But mark this, Timothy, that's the idea here, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Can you imagine? In the last days, that's what it's going to be like. I mean, what would it be like to live in a world where people are like that? It's funny, isn't it? Now, would you have laughed 100 years ago? Would you have laughed 100 years ago? 1914, start of the First World War? How about 1814? Would they have laughed? How about 1714? How about 1614? Yeah, everyone would have laughed. I mean, that kind of looks like us, doesn't it? Kind of looks like our generation. Now, we always think our generation, it's nothing like, I mean, it used to be so, and now, I mean, now it's like that. But no, probably most people in most places in the world, through most of the reading of that, would have laughed and recognized that sounds a lot like where we're at. Right? We have that ongoing sin through all the people, all the generations, all the places on earth. And so it's powerful. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boastful and proud and abusive. And the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. Here's what godlessness is, right? I mean, very simply, it's just this is what godlessness is. So Paul says, but mark this, talking to Timothy. Timothy, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last day. And then he gives this long list of how terrible people will be. And then he says, have nothing, end of verse 5, have nothing to do with such people. Wow. That's going to be quite alienating if this is the way people are. And then, Timothy, you're not to have anything to do with people who are like this. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Verse 7, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of truth. These godless people are the type of people who you're not supposed to have anything to do with, but they're the type of the people who are going to get into the homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They're always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, that's interesting. So they're looking for truth, or they're aiming for truth, or maybe they're thinking this is truth, but they're not finding it. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers opposed the truth. Okay, does everyone remember the story of Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, when they opposed Moses? It's a good time to say no, because the story's not in the Bible. Good thing you didn't say yes, huh? Oh, yeah, I remember. Now, if you said yes, I would just assume you're reading some ancient Jewish literature, because it is recorded. But here's the story, okay? Here's the story. We're in Exodus chapter 7. I know the words are small. It's just about learning that, remembering the story. Okay, so Moses has been empowered by God to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, okay? So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, remember, Aaron's his brother, his spokesperson, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before the Pharaoh, and it'll become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and the officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Kind of throws you off, right? You kind of like the story to be that, well, they weren't able to do it. Only God could do that. No, they were able to do it by their secret arts. And the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, in ancient Jewish literature, they name those officials, those who were able to do those acts, Jannes and Jambres. Okay, is that their name? Don't know. Is it a biblical fact? Don't know. But early on, records are ancient, not biblical, but they have names. So that's what, it's common Jewish knowledge, which is why Paul is going to talk to Timothy about that, because Timothy will know about Jannes and Jambres. Okay, the event is true. It's recorded in Scripture. It's God-breathed. It comes from a source which is perfectly true. But whether their names were actually that, we don't know. But Paul is using those names because the Jews understand those guys who were able to throw their staffs down and have them become snakes. That was their names. Now watch what's going on here. So back to verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Okay, you remember that? So Moses is saying, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know who you are. Why would I do that? So Moses says to his brother Aaron, okay, now's the time. Throw it down. So he takes the staff, throws it down. Boom, comes a snake. Everyone jumps up. Runs. Well, okay, I would. I don't know what they did. But more than likely, they take a step back or whatever. Pharaoh summons his magicians, his guys. They're going to be remembered under these names, Jannes and Jambres. And they throw down their sticks, and they become snakes by the secret arts. More than likely by the powers of evil. But then, of course, Aaron's snake or staff, however you want to look at it, it's wiggling, so I'd call it a snake at this point, then eats up their snakes, and yet Pharaoh doesn't let them go. So, just as Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, opposed Moses, so also these teachers, which teachers? People who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, etc. Those teachers, those who, verse 6, are the kind who would worm their way into the homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with their sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, those teachers, they oppose the truth. Okay, so verse 7, they're always learning, but they're never actually getting to truth. They're always learning more, knowing more, getting, learning more, but they're never actually getting to this issue of truth. Then he uses this illustration, Jannes and Jambres. Everyone remembers that's the story back in Exodus chapter 7. And all that to illustrate, these teachers oppose truth. So those guys weren't about to listen to Moses and Aaron, even though they were able to take a staff and throw it down just to show God was with them. The staff becomes a snake. They're eventually able to pick up the snake and it becomes a staff again. They're not interested in listening. Those guys were in Exodus 7. Nor are these godless people in the last days, in these last days. They are men, verse 8, of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. As far as the faith in Christ, as far as Christianity is concerned, they're rejected. But they will not get very far because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Everyone will see that they're lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boastful and proud and abusive and disobedient and so on and so forth. So the issue at hand, Timothy, is to be very, very careful, because in the last days there's going to be all this godlessness, which is given in this long list, right? We've got a long list of what godless looks like. They don't even like their mom and dad. Everyone likes their mom and dad. But no, there's godlessness in here, and they don't even like their parents and all the other things that are going on, so you're to watch out for that. And then that's summed up as they're in pursuit of knowledge. They're trying to know more, but they're never getting there. They're just, it's that treadmill idea. They're spinning and running on, I mean, maybe you could call it, they're always pursuing the next great thing, the next best thing, the next, you know, good thing. And in fact, they oppose the truth. It's not really about the truth. So, a Christian mindset of truth recognizes God's word is in complete opposition to the world. The world is represented by godlessness. If you're with us in the very first class, we had to wrestle with a very difficult passage that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians, which is that those who do not believe are being blinded by the god of this age, a reference to Satan. And so we tend to think of, if you will, here's God, I better put God on this side, here's God here, and the believers are on this side, and here's Satan and evil on this side, and demonization and so on and so forth. And so we picture people in the middle, and some are believers, and they're here, and then some are neutral, not here or here. And yet, the Bible doesn't have anyone who's neutral. No one's neutral. No one's not evil and not good, or not under Satan's realm and not under God's realm. You're either believers or deceived, or godless, or there's a long list describing how that manifests itself. I mean, Paul knows very well that looks like the Roman Empire, right? Whenever Paul wrote this letter. And it turns out it looks like the Roman Empire 100 years later, it looks like Europe 500 years later, or 1,000 years later, or it looks like today, right? Which is why we all laugh. It looks like the kinds of things we tend to see. And so we see that there's truth. And then we see that the opposite of truth is this folly, this idea of pursuing truth. Or look what he said in back in verse 5. I just kind of skipped over it here. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, kind of looking godly, whatever that might mean, a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so it almost looks right. It just happens to be exactly wrong. It almost looks true, but it just happens to be absolutely foolish. This is actually a theme in Timothy here in 2 Timothy. Here's 2 Timothy 2, just real briefly here. This is just earlier. I just want to show it to you. Highlight it here for a moment here. So Paul's writing again just a chapter earlier, and he's writing to Timothy. He says, and the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Indeed, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Okay, so you see that highlighted there, that Paul is describing to Timothy, the Lord's servant, and gives him these great qualities, able to teach and not resentful, and then those who are going to oppose God's word being taught, you're supposed to gently instruct them in hope that God will grant them repentance, which leads to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, they don't have it, do they? Why? Because the actual only truth that a Christian believes is the truth that comes from he who is true, right? What's the problem with me teaching this class? I'm not qualified. I'm not I'm not exactly true. I'm not God. I falter and fail. I do things wrong every day, all the time. Sinful. So my words aren't going to precisely describe God's words accurately. The most reliable thing you have is God's words. My words, check them. Run them against Scripture, check them with others, make sure that what's being taught is in accordance with that which the body of Christ has always believed. My words, check them. God's words, submit to them. You have no ability to check God's words. Doesn't that just sound wrong? Of course you do. You wrestle with God's words. If they turn out to be true, you believe them, and if not, then you can throw them away. That's how our culture approaches everything. Right? We are the final arbiters of truth, so our culture says. And so we get to decide what's true and what's not true. Only problem is, well, here's why I think about it. I was born August 21st, 1971 in Vancouver, British Columbia. Okay, Grace Hospital today, it's a whole bunch of apartments. Okay, for whatever reason, it didn't make it. It's a nice hospital back in the day, didn't make it. So I often think about August 21st, 1970. Okay? 1 year before I'm born. So I don't exist in any form or way, in any idea. Mom's not expecting me or anything. August 21st, 1970. All the countries of the world are there. Right? None of it precluded me. So I'm not in a good position to tell you how all the countries came to be. When I was born, they were all there already. I've got to say this right there. Earth was orbiting the sun already, right? And the moon orbiting the earth. Was the moon orbit the earth? Am I saying that right? Yeah. Yeah. Earth, moon. Just want to get that. Need an engineer over there to nod to make sure we got that. All right. All the things of the world were all put into place long before I was born. I'm not a good person to ask how everything got created. I don't know. August 21st, 1971, the day I was born, was all there. I mean, I can tell you that Grace Hospital, where I was born, is no longer there. Now it's apartments. Now it's condos. They actually leak, which is an odd problem in Vancouver because it rains 300 days a year. And if you're there, you'll understand the problem. If you're not, it doesn't matter. But nonetheless, it's interesting that we tend to have opinions on things, which is very odd from our perspective because our perspective isn't great. And this isn't really about me. Think of the book of Job. So after all that Job went through, very successful and wealthy and faithful to God and loses just about everything and is wondering, God, why are you doing? Then God says, well, were you there when I marked out the heavens? And Job's thinking, let's see, Job's born August 21st, 1971. No, I guess I wasn't there. And were you there when I did this? And did you? And who gave God instruction? Of course, the idea is nobody gave God instruction. God's all wisdom. So if you want to know wisdom, the only place you can get it, which you know where it'll actually be true and perfect, is from the one who is eternally and perfectly wise. And so we're seeing how the text is getting shaped here. So there's a theme in in Timothy that Paul is instructing Timothy here, that truth here, it comes from God. God will grant repentance leading to a knowledge of truth. They will have to come to their senses, implying that when they oppose him, remember how it reads here, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. So those who oppose the teaching of God's word, they haven't come to their senses. Does that make sense? Right? They're not there. They're senseless, without any sense. So when we're talking about God's word being true, there's all sorts of philosophical things we can do and proofs and so on. We can get into all sorts of history and the issue of documents, and all of that is interesting and helpful. But it's important to understand the Bible has already wrestled with it for us before we get into some of those extra biblical things, which are very interesting. Earlier in 2 Timothy, so we're going backwards through 2 Timothy right now, Paul says to Timothy, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. The insight comes from the Lord. The truth comes from the Lord. Godlessness, people who oppose God's word, are without any sense. And so there's this theme of truth that's going on here that we're wrestling with. All right, so we get to verse 10. You, however, Paul says to Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, and my sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. Timothy, you know all that. You know what I went through. You know all about me. You know where I stumble. You know my weaknesses, my strengths. You know the whole story. You know I was Saul. You know I was out to persecute. I was on my way to Damascus to kill more of them if I could. You know I was a Pharisee, but I was so messed up in my mind. I knew God's word, and I didn't know God, and as a result, I didn't know God's word, which is why Paul had to take time before he could go on his missionary journeys to kind of re-get his law degree. I mean, he knew all the right things and got it all wrong, in a sense. I should persecute followers of Christ, and it turns out Jesus is the fulfillment of the very law that Paul had studied all his life. Verse 12, all the things that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Go ahead and cross that out if you don't like that one. Well, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evildoers deceive, evildoers are being deceived. Now do you see how powerful the text becomes? Because this isn't about me explaining the text or Paul writing this to Timothy. The fact that this is God-breathed, Spirit-led, Christ-inspired word, it tells us that this is a true statement. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, this week, live a godly life. I mean, it's actually quite a challenge, isn't it? If you start to just be godly this week. Well, it's not always convenient, especially in our culture. I mean, 10 years ago I could do that quite easily, but now what if there's a lawsuit? I mean, what if they want to, you know, and you see all the things going on against the gospel message or against the truth of God's word. And then he says, verse 13, well, evildoers will be imposters, will be going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know that those, because you know those from whom you've learned it. A statement on where we get authority in the Christian life, although you may not like it. Timothy, verse 14, as for you, Paul writes, continue in what you have learned, continue in what you've become convinced of. Why? Because you know those from whom you've learned it. Well, no, that's not the right way to say it. The right way to say it is you've reasoned it in your mind, and your own logic, your own wisdom has determined that which you've learned to be true. That's what we're taught. It's all about how we think. And when we can sort it out, then we can believe it. So I can't make sense of Genesis 1 and God speaking creation into existence so that I can't believe it. I can only believe it when it makes sense to me, when it's reasonable. How did Timothy learn the truths of the faith? 2 Timothy 1:5, we're going further back in the same book. I have been reminded, Paul writes, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. What does Timothy believe? Believes what Mama taught him. What he got from Grandma. Well, that's dumb. I mean, Timothy, that's not very wise. You need to wrestle these things for your own. You need to make these truths yours, right? Can you hear the God of this age saying those things? Only if they're reasonable to you, Timothy, should you believe them. Paul says, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Lois, Eunice, Mama, Grandma. Which is how truth gets passed down. It is lived out and it is received and embraced. You're a believer because someone modeled belief for you. Imperfectly, right? You're a believer because someone modeled belief for you. Someone explained the words, showed you. You're not a believer because you're so intellectual that you wrestled with every possibility and determined that this was the only one. Now, you might have done some of that, and all of that's good and fine, but somewhere you saw someone believing, right? I mean, I don't know each of your stories, but I would guess that. That it wasn't just about reading God's word, it was about seeing it lived. And that's what Paul is appealing to in Timothy, that the Christian's authority is the ongoing testimony of those who believe and then model the faith for the next one as we pass it down. More than likely, you believe much about wherever you were raised in the church. Some of you born and raised in a church, and maybe some of you came to church later in life. But more or less, you're going to believe along the ways that you were raised. If you have the same faith as your parents, you're going to believe very much like mommy and daddy, right? More than likely, if you were born into an Islamic family, you'd be a Muslim. More than likely. Unless someone reaches you with the gospel. And so we get this issue of authority being explained here. As for you, continue in what you have learned, become convinced of, because, excuse me, you know from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Wisdom. Well, what about those who aren't wise? Deceivers who are being deceived, right? Described earlier. Foolish, godless, lovers of themselves, all those other unholy, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. But you're wise. Notice where wisdom comes from. The context of this next verse is helping us sort out the folly of the world and that which is true. Verse 15, and you know from infancy of the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos. All Scripture has its origin in God, the only thing that's true, and makes it useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the context of inspiration. The fact that the Bible is God-breathed is always presented in the context of people looking for truth. If you want truth, if you want to know what is true, so when the question that we began sort of this class with at some point, we asked, is the Bible true? Which is in some sense sort of a dumb question because it's the only thing that's true. That's it. You have the Bible and folly. The Bible is the only thing that's powerful. God speaks, darkness becomes light. Waters separate from land. Animals appear, and birds, and fish, and reptiles. God speaks. God takes the dust that he spoke into existence and Adam, man, puts him to sleep, takes the rib out, and woman, Adam and Eve. So you have this tremendous power of the Word. As a matter of fact, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, was with God in the beginning. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The only thing that is the power is the Word, which is in fact Jesus Christ. So we don't believe in words on a page. We believe the Bible, but we don't believe it because it's words on a page. We're not Muslims. Muslims believe in words on a page. That's what the Quran is. The Quran is written words on a page. They're static. They don't change. As a matter of fact, if you read the Quran, they have been in eternity and existence in heaven, which actually creates a little problem for how Islam views God, because the only thing that's eternal in Islam is God, and yet God's word exists in heaven before he speaks it. I'll let them sort that out. But nonetheless, so they believe in a static word. We don't believe in a static word. I mean, we believe in these words and they are on a page, but only because they are living and active. Only because they actually have power and truth. Only because they are, in fact, God's Son. The Word made flesh. Okay, so when we talk about the issue, and by the way, the topic for the, if you're trying to, what am I going to title these notes? Inerrancy is what we're talking about. And we haven't gotten there yet, but inerrancy. We're talking about inerrancy. does the Bible have errors? Okay, so the question is the Bible true? And I said yes, and you could go. Now, does the Bible have errors? No. Now you can go again, because that's the issue. But you can see, we can talk about all sorts of different things, but the way it's presented to us, it doesn't even open the door for the possibility, because everything is true. So that is where we get the context of the inspiration of Scripture comes out of Timothy. Make sure you don't fall into the folly of this world, the godlessness of the world. The world is full of lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boastful and proud and abusive and disobedient and on and on and on. Make sure you don't get into that rut. You need to get into that which is not deceiving or being deceived, which very much lines up with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that those who are unbelievers have been blinded by the god of this age. So when people out there in the world are espousing their wisdom, we recognize as believers, unless it is in alliance in accordance with the word of God, it is folly, foolishness, senselessness, because they're blinded to the god of this age. And so it very nicely all fits together, that inspiration comes out of this idea that God's word is the only truth. And so inspiration and inerrancy tend to fit together, or God's authority and inerrancy. And I didn't know, should I do inspiration and then inerrancy and then canonization and authority, or which order? I'm not sure, because they all fit together very nicely in the way that God has given it to us. And so I will show that to you. So we have some issues. We have some issues. The first issue is the struggle with authority and what Paul is suggesting here, the passing on of the faith, the discipling, if you will, that Lois and Eunice, the grandmother, disciples the mother disciples the son is Timothy. Paul is affirming them in their what they've been taught and through the ages and so on. And that isn't the way we talk about truth today. We go back in history. And it depends where you want to go. But I just want to go back to the issue, the Age of Enlightenment, in the 17th century. Okay, so that's the 1600s, late 1600s. Some will say it doesn't really start till 1701, which would be the 18th century. But nonetheless, however we want to do it, the idea of enlightenment. The issue comes about as to where we find our source of truth. Where do we find our source of truth? And so in the 1700s, there's this idea of enlightening, and you can trace it a lot of different ways, and I'm not going to talk a lot about it, that's not our point here, but I do want to introduce here one guy, René Descartes. He's a mathematician, he's French, he primarily lives his life in the Dutch Republic, in Holland, lives from 1595 to 1650. Often we talk about the Enlightenment starting at 1650. But René Descartes is someone who claims to love God. I don't really know where he's at. Is he a believer or not believer? He claims to be a devout Catholic, and so. But he loves the precision of mathematics. He's a mathematician. And so he loves the fact that in mathematics, you have clarity and precision that honestly you don't always have when it comes to things like God and theology. And so he works at trying to explain God and theology in light of the disciplines of mathematics. And he spends some time, curiously enough, in an oven, in a stove, trying to figure out a way to talk about God in light of the precision of mathematics. And so he comes out of the stove, where he was spending his time thinking. I guess there's not a lot that happens in a stove if you're and need a place to think. And he says, probably in French originally, it's recorded in Latin. We kind of know it in English, I think, therefore I am. He says, I think, therefore I am. That's going to be the way that I can precisely determine that which is true is to trust me. I will be the arbiter of truth. I know how to make things true. I know how to determine that which is true and that which is not true. The Age of Enlightenment was essentially, we can do it. We can figure this out. And so out of the Age of Enlightenment, you have things like the Scientific Revolution, which means that we can figure everything out. And so we start to finally figure out, the church always said that, of course, the sun revolves around the earth, but now we're so smart, we've figured it out that the earth revolves around the sun. And so we are reliable, Bible, yeah, maybe on some things. We get people like Charles Darwin comes out of the Age of Enlightenment, and he figures out from being on the Galapagos Islands that the particular birds that he's studying there, there's a correspondence with South America and North and Africa, and starts to figure all things out and recognizes that actually everything comes from one thing. They all kind of work together in this pattern of evolution. And so, well, the Bible says things like God created the heavens and the earth. I've figured out, because I think, therefore I am, I can reason things out, that that's probably not exactly what happened, that it came about this way. And different people in philosophy are saying all sorts of different things, but are trying to determine how we come to truth and we become the arbiters of truth. So we get, for example, in 1776, the founding of a brand new nation, which is based on government by consent of the people. You get to determine who your government is. No one enforces authority on you. There's no such thing as a monarch where there's a ruling line of people. No, pick your own, whatever you like. And as a matter of fact, don't even trust them unless you give them your consent. And so all of these things are birthed out of this age of enlightenment that we know everything and we can figure everything out. And we can. I mean, the age of enlightenment gives us everything from, you know, our iPhones to the internet and everything in between. And of course, the world is a much better place because of the age of enlightenment, because we are so smart, we are the arbiters of truth, we can figure out what is true and what is not true, and it's not until it makes sense to me, it's not until it's reasonable to me, it's not until my mind accepts it that it's going to work. Belfast Morning News, 1911. Belfast, Northern Ireland, is a place where there's two giant cranes. They've nicknamed them Samson and Goliath. It's where the Titanic was built. Belfast Morning News, 1911. The captain may, by simply moving an electric switch, instantly close the doors throughout and make the vessel practically unsinkable. 1911. Captain Edward J. Smith, I cannot imagine a condition that would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that. It's reasonable. We figured it out. Built the best ship. As a matter of fact, press a button, the doors close, you couldn't even sink this thing. There it is. 1912, April 14th. Many mark that as the end of the Enlightenment. Whether it is or it isn't, I don't know. That's up for whoever, cultural philosophy to sort out. But the ship that's unsinkable in 1911, built in Belfast, Northern Ireland, on its maiden voyage, sinks. Sunk. But we're reasonable. We can figure it all out. It's 1912. 1914, the world goes to war. Unbelievable. The nice thing is, after 1914, it's the war to end all wars. Hallelujah, we figured out, we've got so much technology, we'll never fight again. 1939, the unbelievable happens. Then we go atomic, nuclear. Some people say, well, that's the end of the Age of Enlightenment, 1945, when the bombs drop. Some will go, well, no, there's still all that hope, all that, we can figure it out, we will be the final arbiters of truth. We get to, is it 1987 when the Challenger explodes? Some will say that's the end of the Age of Enlightenment. I don't know. All I know is that our reason hasn't solved our problems. Our reason hasn't been very reliable. As a matter of fact, Adolf Hitler made the argument on his cleansing of the Jews that he was performing social evolution. According to evolution, the strongest species survive. And so the Aryans, which is kind of interesting, because if you ever ask, well, how, Hitler, are you an Aryan? His answer is always, well, I am. He's a self-appointed Aryan, even though the blonde hair, blue eyes didn't work with him. He didn't have that. But nonetheless, he decided, under social evolution, which makes perfect sense to what Darwin originally wrote, that you could then rule out the weaker people. And so he argued that Germany was in a difficult situation because of the Jews, and that according to social evolution, that we should be able to cleanse the world of the weaker people so that we could be strong again. And so he does. And so you have evolutionists saying, well, yes, we believe in evolution, but no, not socially. Not with humans. Well, we're still working out how we're going to talk about that because it's hard. Because what Hitler did in one way makes sense to what his philosophy is. Very reasonable. Very unreasonable. And so we have these issues that come along with these issues of reason that we wrestle with. I'm not here to advertise anything. But I'm going to advertise something here for a moment here. This is not meant to be an advertisement, but it's probably going to come. I don't know how to do that. But if you're interested, a couple of years ago, I recorded a couple of videos called Finding a Firm Foundation. Boy, this sounds like I'm selling something. I'm not selling anything. Okay. But if you're interested in this, I trace the history of Descartes. I talk a lot about what happened in the furnace, in the little stove that he went into, and what happens with modernism as it grows into the effect on the church today. And so if that's interesting to you, I just tell you that to make that available. There's videos on the side there if you're interested, called Finding a Firm Foundation, Christian Truth in a Christless Culture. And all that to say, if that history, that background interests you, it interested me, and so I spent some time working on that and so on. And so I touched on it a little bit here, but that helps us to understand why it seems so hard that we want to believe the way Paul is telling us to believe, which is to trust that which we've been taught from reliable sources. We know that the only thing we can trust is that which we reason out ourselves. And so we have this issue of authority that is always a challenge in the church, and it's a challenge before Descartes. It's a challenge in every place, in every nation, in every culture, in every people group, in every place in the earth. All through time, there's always challenges to authority. The tribe is smartest, or history is smartest, or our ancestors are smartest, or wisdom is smartest, or the Declaration or the Constitution is smartest, or whatever. We always have challenges to authority. But Christian authority sees the Bible as true and accepts it as the inerrant Word of God. Turn to our other primary passage when it comes to inspiration, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 16. This is our other main passage on inspiration. Notice that it's going to be identical, Peter writing to a persecuted group of believers. It's going to be identical to Paul writing to Timothy. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son in whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So Peter is writing and reminding his audience, this persecuted group of believers, about the time that he spent on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus calls him up, and Peter and James and John, that's the closest three, they go up with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before their eyes, and they hear the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember that? So Peter is recalling that instance, and he's writing it in here. It's in Matthew 17, if you're looking for it. Matthew 17, and so he's recalling that we ourselves heard this voice and came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Okay, so he's recalling that. Verse 19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, which you would do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation of things, for a prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Don't stop there. That's our verse. Remember, we've talked about that in the past. That was lesson 3 together. We spent some time there. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, starting to sound like the early part of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, right? That whole godlessness and everything. So Peter's saying the same thing. You need to know what is true, because you're always going to get those who are going to challenge the truth. And so what does the challenge of the truth look like? Well, it's going to be destructive. Denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Fabricated stories. One of the most powerful things in evangelical Christendom today are stories. This happened to me. Write a book about it. Sells real well, especially if it's amazing, unbelievable. And yet, when God acts, the only way we can make sense of his act, dividing of the Red Sea, three men dying on a cross outside of Jerusalem on a hill, is if he gives us words to explain it. So notice again, verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping, or has not been asleep, the idea that their destruction is coming. So Peter writes to his congregation, to his audience, wanting to make sure that in light of false teachers, untruth, deception, destruction, greed, selfishness, that same kind of thing that Paul is writing to Timothy about, that in light of that, you need to make sure that you understand that in light of all the false teachers are going on, that you must understand, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to help you when there's false teaching. To know that this word isn't from Peter and Paul. It's Peter and Paul being carried along by the Holy Spirit, originating in the mind of God. These words God breathed. Other words, destructive, fabricated stories. No truth, folly. So you have that same kind of thing going on there Peter describing the context of inspiration in the context of truth and false teachers and false wisdom and so on, and Paul doing the exact same thing. So 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, that's hard to say, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, very, very similar contexts. Different writers wanting to make sure that understand that God's word is from God, then you won't have any problem with truth. So, we're saying, because the Bible is the inspired word of God, because the Bible has its origins in God, it is without error. That's the argument. So the argument isn't, boy, there's some hard things that I need to understand, and I'm not exactly sure how to fit this together, right? Because we have lots of verses and lots of chapters and lots of places where we need to wrestle with this, that, and the other thing. That's not the argument. That if I can prove to you, if I can make a reasonable explanation of some difficult passages that we could... No, it's because the Bible is the inspired word of God, it is without error. So, what we see, this would really be enough one verse to cover the whole thing. John 17, 17, Jesus praying to the Father. He says, sanctify them, Father. He's talking the Son to the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's all we need to know for inerrancy. We'll do more, but that's what we need to know. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. One of the challenges today, and this is just kind of interesting that just happened. I'm not selling anything, just so we all know. I wasn't really trying to sell anything. I just want you to know that if that's something you want. But if you take the connection here, there's an article in here called The Second Great Awakening and Our Modern Day Slumber that I wrote now 4 months ago. just interesting. It comes out now because it kind of fits real nicely. And if you want to read that, you can. But we're tracing the issue of the church today when it comes to studying the Bible. The church has primarily been defined by, what does the passage mean to you? The church today, we pick our churches primarily by, well, I like their worship style. I like their music. They have the right kids program for my kids, all these other things. And then we change churches when those kinds of things aren't the way we want them. Because, well, we're reasonable. And so we can, with our own reason, determine that which would be the best thing for us. And so this takes a little peek at where some of that talk comes from, the Second Great Awakening, and I can save you the 3.5-minute read that it'll take you to get through that. And out of the Second Great Awakening in the, check my years here, you got to make sure you get it right, because you all looked that up anyway. I know it's in here somewhere. 1795 to 1810. I couldn't remember whether I used 1795 or 1796. So at the end of the 18th century and into the 19th century, you have an America that is very, very cold to religion, very, very cold to Christianity. Less than 10% are members of churches. Now, more are going to church than are members, but the idea of being committed to Christ and committed to the church is becoming very, very foreign, and especially so as they're settling in the West. And so the West is all east from us, okay, just so we're clear. We're not this far yet. We're not getting to Texas, but it's coming. But the Wild West is, you know, Kentucky and Tennessee and places like that. And so there's an awakening that breaks out, and it takes on a lot of different forms, but the primary thing that begins to shape it is this idea of calling people to repentance, and I discuss some of the theology in the article. But what begins to define Christianity is experience. Have you experienced God? That language comes out of the Second Great Awakening. It's going to begin to shape the Western church from that point on. So when we pick our churches today, we are looking for the right experience. After all, reason and logic, well, that's become iffy because the Titanic sunk and the space shuttle exploded and we invented a nuclear bomb and it was far more powerful than we, well, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. But nonetheless, with the disillusionment of reason and logic, well, we still tend to want to rely on that. We then come to determine that which is true by experience. So we come to a passage, we all are sitting in a circle, and I ask you, well, what does the passage mean to you? And you tell me your experience. I ask you to share your testimony. Tell me about your testimony. And instead of telling me the word testimony, martyreo in the Greek is where we get the word martyr from. And what it means is to declare or to stand for that which is true. So a testimony throughout the history of the church has been, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he literally was raised from the dead, and I put my faith, my trust, my hope, my future, all myself onto him, and it is in him that I believe, and I believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and that which it says about Jesus is what I believe. That would be a testimony. Today, it's, well, I was in college, and I was struggling with this, and I was involved in that, and I was going with girls who did, and so on, and then my roommate, and he told me this story and everything, and then I prayed and received Christ. There it is. And so we testify, we martyreo, about ourselves, our experience. And at the very end, we receive Christ, which is great, and there's nothing wrong with your experience, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just not what a testimony is. Your testimony doesn't begin until you tell what you believe. And what you believe is that which is Christian, which bears witness to that which is true. So it's true that you were in college and you were doing this and doing that and all the other things going on. All those things are true, and that's super. But your testimony is not your experience. Your testimony is that which you testify to be your belief. And so it's odd because we no longer can tell what people believe from their testimony because all they share is their experience. Because we've been told, well, no one can argue with your experience. Well, no one can be saved by your experience either. It's just your experience. But experience has come to define that which how we try to understand everything. And so we ask questions like, what does the text mean to you? because we want to know your experience. It's the only thing that we, if we can't trust our minds, if we can't trust our reason, if our reason has led to two world wars, and all sorts of this, and so much of that, and all of this is going on here, and that's going on there, and we, I mean, how are we ever going to, if that's what reason and logic has led us to, well, then all we can rely on is our experience. And that's not Christian. But that has become to mark the church, and the birth of that is the Second Great Awakening. If the article is not enough, and this sounds like an infomercial again, but I, in January, I recorded a study called the State of the Church Address, What Role Will the Bible Play? And this is a 90-minute version of the 3 minutes it'll take you to read that. So if you want to know the details of that, and again, I'm not here to sell anything, don't buy anything, but if some people want more background stuff, we've tried to put these resources together and make them available, and that's all I'm trying to do. So don't buy anything, just nod your head and go, well, I know that. But my background is historical theology, and historical theology is understanding what we believe, when, and why. So it's the tracing of what we believe through history. And things like the Enlightenment very much affect the church today. Things like Second Great Awakening very much affect the church today, and very much affect a conversation about inerrancy. So let's make sure that we understand that the Bible is inerrant. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Rhetorical questions, which of course are answered in the negative. No, he does not. God does not lie. So if the word of God is his word, if it's God breathed, then you know it is true. Does that make sense? Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God in Scripture is presented as one who does not lie. So how do we know that the Bible is inerrant? Because it is God's word, and he is one who does not lie. And so you say, well, that's circular. I want some outside knowledge. No, as soon as we get outside knowledge, and all we do is we bring in folly. Now, there are lots of things that we can do. There's nothing wrong with looking at philosophical arguments and so on. All those things can supplement that. But a philosophical argument is not why the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is inerrant because it's God's word, and God does not lie. If that makes sense. Hebrews 6:18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. I don't think I read that. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. I don't think I inflected that right, but I think you know what it says. So again, the idea, it is impossible for God to lie. So we establish God does not deceive and God does not lie. And so if his word has its origins in God, then it is not deceitful, not lying. It means that it is true. It is without error. Psalm 33, this one's a little more obscure. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything that they do. So you have this picture in Psalm 33 of God looking down and not missing anything. He sees it all. Everything that he's formed, he sees. He can see all around the world. He can see past, present, and future. He sees it all. Psalm 33, 13, 15. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God does not miss anything. He does not overlook anything. Psalm 33, he sits in the heavens and he sees all. Hebrews chapter 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, to whom we must give account. God's not mistaken. He doesn't miss anything. Nothing goes by unnoticed. So we trust in God's word because he is without mistake. He doesn't, oh, I didn't account for that. I totally forgot that might once that technology is updated and available, and the boy, then how? There's none of that. He's already seen it, past, present, future. All of it is in his presence. He is not mistaken. So we see that God does not lie, and God is not mistaken, that idea. Psalm 19, here's several things from Psalm 19. Look at how God's word is presented. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, the psalmist says, for I have put my hope in your laws. Word of truth. God's words are defined by truth. It's the one thing that we can rely on. God's words are true. A little later on in the same psalm, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. So we have your words are true, your law is true. And of course, we talk about the law not merely being laws, but accounting for either the first five books of the Old Testament or even all the Old Testament, depending on the context. Yet you are near, O Lord, and your commands are true. Your law is true, your commands are true, your words are true. So God, who is truth, is defined by true law, true words, true commands, that same idea. Here's Paul in Romans 3, quoting partly from Psalm 51 here. Not at all, Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you might be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So Paul is talking there, and there's bigger context. I should have probably grabbed more of it. But nonetheless, you get the idea. God is true and mankind, humanity, every man is a liar. So that God can be proved right when we speak and prevail when we judge. So Paul is there quoting from Psalm 51. So the Bible presents God as true, presents his words as true, his commands as true, his law as true, as God is without error. It presents God as knowing all things so that nothing can be forgotten or missed. And so the Bible is true and without error. It's authoritative. It's inspired. We know we have the right books because God has revealed himself in a way that we can sort of put all of this together. That's sort of the idea that we're getting at. God's word is true. And so what I hope that we're doing is we're able to start to see how these things fit together, because these are, sometimes we call these doctrines, the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of authority. We're going to look at, and I think I said this last time and then didn't do it, we'll look at the uniqueness of the Bible and the clarity of the Bible and the necessity of the Bible, and then we'll finally look at how are we to understand or interpret the Bible, and we'll spend the last two lessons looking at that. So the idea now is that in seeing the Bible as a whole, as it's God's revelation and God making himself known, and that general revelation is then explained by special revelation, and then God's acts and the visions and the dreams and the appearances are all given words so that we can then understand them, recognizing that without the words, then all we do is we're observers of things that God is doing and have no idea what they actually mean. That now it all starts to fit together, that God is giving us his revelation, he's giving us his word in a way that's going to help us far more than we tend to think about as believers. That it as the truth that he has come up with from his mind, that he is inspired, that has originated with him, then is the only thing that becomes reliable in a world that is primarily blinded by the evil one, primarily godless, primarily, and then all those things that we have in 2 Timothy 3 or 2 Peter chapter 1, that idea of the falseness and the deceit and the deception of those who think they are wise when they don't know that which is true. God's word is true because it's God who is true, who's revealed it.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.